Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, today we begin to say goodbye to the book of James. We've covered every verse in the five chapters, verse by verse, carefully over the last several months. And we have completed our study of the final verse, chapter 5, verse 20, on the broadcast yesterday. But now before we leave it entirely behind, I'd like to do a quick overview to kind of piece it all together and more firmly entrench the important message of this book in our hearts and minds. The Epistle of James, Pastor James, who wrote a book that has been divided into five chapters and 108 verses. And so, we come to say goodbye. And I'd like to do that by going through the book, picking out the main, or at least one main emphasis in each of the five chapters, as a review and as a final truth to seal to our hearts before we close this book and move on to another one. The underlying premise of the book of James is that salvation changes lives. If you have been saved by the grace of God, your life has changed. You do not think the way you used to think. You do not speak the way you used to speak. You do not act the way that you used to act. If that is not true in your life, then evidently you have not been saved, regardless of what you may profess. And James is very concerned to show people what genuine salvation looks like and to give them a yardstick by which to measure their relationship with God to see if it is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ or merely a profession of faith in Christ that has not changed their heart, in fact, has not been effected by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So that's where we're going on this Friday, November 9. Thank you for joining us, and thank you for helping us financially maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this station. Now, in doing this review, we want to examine our own hearts to be sure that we, you and I, have genuine saving faith with its divine power to save lives, to make sure that we do not have a spurious faith void of life-changing power and therefore void of saving power. So what does saving faith look like? Well, saving faith enables us to handle the trials of life. And that comes from chapter 1. Everybody has trials. The details differ from person to person. The timing of our trials differs from person to person. The frequency, the intensity of trials differs from person to person, but trials are common to human life upon the earth. And admittedly, we do not always handle them well. Sometimes we resent them. Sometimes we employ human wisdom to address them. But God's Word teaches us how God would have us to face trials and how to face them in such a way that our faith is strengthened, not weakened, and that Christ is honored, not dishonored. And that is taught to us in the book of James. God's Word teaches us how to face trials. And how is that? Well, number one, we need to have a knowledge of God's purpose for trials. Why does God bring them anyway? And he does that to produce spiritual maturity. Knowing, we read in James 1:3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's purpose, one of God's purposes in trials, is to cultivate spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity develops in the midst of trials when we persevere in our trials in faith. When we do that, we grow. We mature. We blossom. We become stronger. But not only does the trials of life produce spiritual maturity, but they also gain for us eternal reward. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Faithfulness in trials receives God's approval. So, we need to understand why God brings trials, and these are two of the primary reasons, the only two that James gives us. There may be others in other parts of the Bible. So, knowledge of God's purpose for trials is necessary to face them properly. Confidence in God's wisdom is also necessary to face them properly. And that's why we read in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." When we have confidence in the wisdom of God, then we can face our trials knowing that a wise God has not brought anything into our lives that is not wise, that is not good, that will not accomplish good purposes. And thus, we face our trials with the knowledge that God uses them to mature us and to reward us, with a confidence in the wisdom of God that He is too wise to make a mistake, too wise to allow an unproductive trial in our lives. And with all of that, we can rely upon God's help in the face of trials, knowing that God's Spirit, who dwells within us, will empower us to face our trials in a God-honoring way. We read in verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of His creatures." Verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You say, what's that got to do with trials? Well, this is telling us that it is receiving the Word of God that enables us to persevere in our trials. It enables us to successfully overcome our trials, which enables us to resist the temptation to sin in the midst of our trials, because trials do bring great temptation to sin. It is the implanted Word of God which enables us to stay the course, hold on to Christ, honor Him, and successfully navigate our trials. Saving faith enables us to handle life's trials. Now let's take a look at chapter 2, which teaches us that saving faith enables us to love others. We know that we should. We know, most of us, that that's the second great commandment, the first one being to love the Lord God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But the second is like unto it in respect to the command to love. Only the object of that command is different. But the second is like unto it, namely, that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. That really is just the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But it is maybe a little bit better than the golden rule. Do unto others what you would do unto you. Maybe that's the best way to put it. It's similar. Very similar indeed. And we know that we should love others. But we also know that our human tendency is to prefer ourselves above others, to love ourselves more than others, to protect ourselves from others, to reserve our resources for ourselves rather than sharing them with others. We know we have a problem with loving others as we ought. But if we are God's true children, we do have a desire to love others as Christ loved us, as we know we ought to love them. We know that we ought to love Christians, our brothers in Christ. We know that the Bible teaches us that, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us gives us that desire. We know that we ought to even love unbelievers for Christ's sake and try to, if I could put it this way, love them into the kingdom of God, knowing that simply loving them is not going to accomplish that. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. But loving others for Christ's sake is a wonderful tool, maybe the most powerful tool of evangelism, apart, of course, from the declaration of the gospel. We've all heard that saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I don't really subscribe to that. I don't think that's really saying things the way they ought to be said, or putting the emphasis where it really needs to be placed. That would seem to indicate that we can successfully evangelize apart from words. Preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. In other words, simply by our deeds of kindness and love, we preach the gospel. Well, the trouble is that that doesn't proclaim the gospel, because it's possible to do that even if you're not a Christian. It's possible to do that even if you are confused about the gospel. And it is possible to do that to people so that they recognize that you are doing that because you are a Christian, but that still doesn't help them to understand what the gospel is if you don't tell it to them. Somebody said that preaching the gospel and if necessary use words is similar to saying feed the hungry and if necessary use food. So that's not really what I'm getting at here. But I'm saying that simply preaching the gospel without demonstrating any practical concern for others, without manifesting the love of Christ in our declaration of the gospel, is certainly not the way to go either. Now, let me say this so that you'll understand what I'm saying. If you have to have one or the other, it's better to proclaim it. Nobody can get saved without hearing the gospel. And so proclaiming the gospel, even if you don't manifest any love toward the person that you're proclaiming it to, may be used by God the Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ. But how much better when we couple the two together, when we combine together the faithful proclamation of the gospel with a demonstration of Christ-like love toward the person who is in need. That becomes the most powerful message of all. And that's what we need to do, and that's what James tells us to do in James chapter 2. Please join me next week as we continue this. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.